Thank you, Jason, for leading the first part of the service. It's good to be back here again with you all. I wish I was listening to Luke preach, and hopefully after we're done, he wasn't also wishing the same thing. But if you would please turn in your copy of God's holy and inspired word to the book of John, chapter 13. The book of John, chapter 13. And it is not only customary, but also wise to begin before we read God's word or to preach, to pray what we often call a prayer of illumination. You see, apart from the Spirit of God, we are dead to his word. We don't rightly come to it, to understand it rightly, nor do we love the things we find in it without the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that he would help us not just react to God's word, but to truly understand it, that it might work upon our hearts. And so let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this simple ministry of, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you give us your word. You give us your sacraments. And they declare to us the Christ who is the heir of all things, who has come into the world, who has lived the life we were supposed to live and died the death that we deserve. May we not be man-centered in our understanding of God's word and simply ask how we may be happy, but may we ask what it is we are to know about you and then ask what it is you require of us. May this be an act of worship. As we go to your word, may we see what Jesus knew, how he denied himself in the face of the upcoming death and suffering that would come upon him, that he took willingly to himself. May we consider the love that he has had for his own from the beginning. May we consider his present office, where he sits at the right hand of the throne in heaven, his session, where he rules over all things for the sake of his church. And be encouraged as we who live in this world are called to live self-sacrificial lives. May his session there strengthen us and encourage us to live out the simple life you have given us in obedience and in joy, knowing that it is to you that we live, that it is really no longer we who live, but it's Christ who lives in us, that our life is hidden in him, and when he appears, so we too shall appear. May you open your word to us now, that we may know you and love you and rejoice. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. John chapter 13, verse 1, starting there. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you." Now, I've been reading through the book of John in my own private time, and I was called upon at my own church in Rapid City to preach, and I decided if I was going to preach, I would just preach on one verse, because I thought that would save me some time and have more time to focus, probably be easier. But I find in looking at this one verse, John 13:1, it has really required me to really study the whole book of John so that we could understand what these things mean. You see, this verse calls us to think of what has come before us, before it, and it calls us to think of what comes all the way after this. Now let's take a look here at John 13:1, which is what I will be preaching on. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now I've been in the medical field for about 10 years. A little more than that, maybe 12 years. And I have seen by observation that men and women do not approach the hour of their death very graciously. They don't approach it very well. Oftentimes, it would seem that rather than in those fleeting moments considering that God has laid upon us the obligation to love him with all our heart, soul, and mind, and taking advantage of this opportunity to seek out how we may finish our race well, or to seek out in our final hours how we may be reconciled to him. Rather, it's a time when men do not want any new information or to consider that they may have failed God in their lives, that they want to be comforted at the end, and they put themselves first. We die just as me-centered of a death as we often live. Nor does man consider that God has laid upon him the obligation to love his neighbor as himself. And in the hours of his death, rather than thinking how he might be reconciled to those he has wronged and seek to be reconciled to them, or to seek how he may pour himself out for the sake of those God has put under him and let them know how much he has loved them and impart wisdom to him, I've often seen men lash out at their loved ones because they are not meeting, their loved ones are not meeting their own felt needs in the hour of their death. I don't say these things because I don't understand the temptation in the midst of trial to be self-centered. I really do. I just had, without sharing much, I just had that experience yesterday a few times of being in a state of trial and just wanting to please myself and flee away. And here we see Jesus in a state of trial, approaching the hour of his own death, knowing that the time was coming when he would depart from this world and go to the Father. And as it is, I don't remember who said this, but they compared death and trials like it to a stir stick that stirs the soul. And when trials come, it stirs up what is in us so that it can be smelled, so to speak. If you stir a septic tank, what do you smell? But if you stir a pot of perfume, you can smell the perfume. And so it is with the trials in the life of Jesus, that as he is struck, what we get is the aroma of the glory of his life, who in the hour of the trial of his death loved his own and kept loving them to the very end. And that's what I seek to impress upon you. We can see these things as an example we can follow, but before you even think about what ought I to do, how ought I to live, may we just look at the glory of our Savior, who in the midst of this trial loves his own to the end. If I could give, maybe extend the illustration here. I was about 12 years old, and I went to visit some friends who had hog barns. And I went to tour the hog barn. You can imagine the smell when I walk in the door. And there was this walkway suspended at least a foot above the floor. And it looked like there was just a thin layer of waste over the floor. And that's what I thought until about an 8-year-old boy. 8-year-old boys tend to be the cruelest, it seems. He walked over to this rod sticking out of the floor and he pulled it. And what I found, what I thought was just this thin layer of mud or something on the floor was actually a crust over this big septic vat of waste. And it broke as all the contents of that floor began to rush toward the drain. And it just filled the air with its smell. And I ran out the door. My friends who grew up in the, you know, raising hogs, they thought it smelled like money, and I don't like money that smells like that. But maybe if I could, I don't know what you'd call this kind of illustration, but if we could think of this verse as John showing that the drain is being pulled on the life of Christ, and all the contents of his life, everything that came before this, and everything that came after this, rushes toward this one verse, and the result is we get to smell the sweet aroma of that perfume of the life of Christ. Now, perhaps a lengthy introduction, but it's the Lord's Day. We set aside the whole day to worship him, right? Just so we don't burn the pot roast or whatever. But let's take a look at this. It's really the main focus of this verse is what I've entitled this sermon. He loved his own to the end. But there's two things I want us to see about that love. There's things that he knew in the circumstances of loving them to the end. And there was the former love with which he had loved them and continues to love them to the end. So let's take a look at what he knew. Now Jesus, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, if we look through the book of John, he speaks of this hour in different ways, and at least this hour is alluded to. We see in John chapter 2, Jesus from the very beginnings of his ministry knew that this hour was coming. John chapter 2, verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And there's quite a bit in this passage that I can't really get into and maintain the focus that we have. But we at least know that from the very beginning of his ministry, he knew that this hour was coming. But it's kind of cryptic here, isn't it? He doesn't exactly explain to us what this hour is. And as the book of John opens up, we see this hour defined more and more until we figure out it is the hour of his death. And we get to John chapter 7. Jesus refers to this hour in a different way when he's talking to his brothers. They want him to go to Jerusalem so that he could display himself there. It seems they were mocking him. He knew that the Pharisees were seeking to arrest him so that they might kill him. And Jesus says this to them in verse 6 of chapter 7. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So he's anticipating this time throughout his life. And we come to see that this is the hour of his death when we get to John chapter 8, and I believe it is at verse 20. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." It's an anticipated time. And eventually, this hour comes. If we look at John chapter 12, verse 23, we'll start there. "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And again, we see something about this hour in verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." So there's two things I want us to see about this hour that is in chapter 13, verse 1. This, the hour had come of Jesus to depart out of this world to the Father. We can see two elements here. One is, we might say, negative, unpleasant. And the other one is very pleasant. And we're not told why we're told he knew these things, that his hour would come. We're not told that here. But I think we can anticipate why we are being told this. And I think there's two things we could say. That he continued to love them to the end, even though he knew this hour had come. You see, the suffering of death was right in his view. And I don't know about you, but for me, when I'm in a bad spot, when I'm suffering, the last thing I want to do is something selfless. But I often turn inward. And we see Jesus being faced with the hour of his death. Instead, he loves them to the end. He continues to give himself, displaying love to his own, washing his disciples' feet, even though this hour of suffering was right in his view. The suffering did not prevent him from loving his own. But also, pleasant things, the pleasant anticipation of eternity, didn't prevent him from loving his own. Now, it is possible to have a covetous desire for heaven. It is possible to, instead of just simply longing for God in a good way, to look toward that time and use that anticipation to forget that God has you here now. To love those God has put under your care now. And we see Jesus not doing this. He sees what is put in front of him, and he loves his own to the end, even though he could anticipate this glory to come. He doesn't look forward to his retirement, as it were, and just wait for those 5 minutes in the break room until he can clock out and love them at the end. But he loves them all the way to the end, pouring himself out for them, teaching them until he comes directly to the cross to die for them. But also, it isn't just that this knowledge was something that, like, this love was something that he was able to love them to the end in spite of what he knew, but because of this knowledge, he is encouraged to love them to the end. You see, because he was going to the Father. And if you turn to John chapter 17, we see this in Jesus. Verse 1 and verse 5, and maybe I'll really just combine them together. But he says, praying this prayer right before he goes to the cross, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You see, Jesus anticipated the glory of being with his Father in heaven. And we see here that he doesn't need us. Rather, he anticipates a glory that he had with his Father from all eternity past, and his making us and his loving us is out of his mercy. We do not add a single thing to Christ, but he is self-sufficient in his Father, in their relationship with each other. They had no need to create, but they create out of their mercy so that they might be displayed to us. And we also see that he knew in John 13 that his departing from this world was what he needed to do in order to bring his sheep to himself. In John chapter 10, there Jesus says, John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And Jesus lays down his life for the sheep that he might bring them to himself. And so he is looking forward to not just being with his Father and being apart from us, but actually if you go back to John chapter 17, one of the things that he prays there, and I can't really find it at the moment, but what he says is, Father, I desire that those you have given me would be with me where I am to behold my glory. Verse what? 24. Verse 24. If you want to look on. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So he is looking forward to heaven with his own. He's looking forward to being there with you and me, whom he has loved from before the foundation of the world. And cheered on by that, looking forward to the fulfillment of that promise, he has the strength to love his own to the end. And so that's looking at Jesus, loving his own to the end with the knowledge that he had. Now let's look at him loving his own to the end in congruence with that former love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We take a look at this, having loved. And we so quickly skirt over God's holy word, don't we? And we don't think to ask questions as we ought. But we ought to be asking ourselves, is this news that he had loved his own? Or can we look throughout the book of John and find examples of him loving his own? But yes, throughout the book of John, we find the evidence that he has loved his own. If you turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see here, this is speaking about the incarnation of Christ, him being born in this world, born of a virgin. Now, have you ever considered the incarnation of Christ an act of love? Or have you ever considered his incarnation an act of glory? But if you consider that this glorious one whom John has spoken about from the beginning of his book, who was with God and was God, and that all things were made through him, that he willingly condescends to come down to be born for our sakes, that he might live the life we were supposed to live and die the death that we deserve. What an act of love. You see, Jesus is all glorious, and he couldn't possibly increase in glory, become more glorious. And see, you see, the distance between the Creator and the creation is so great that we can't readily understand God unless he comes down, he condescends, that he might enter into relationship with us. That he might, as Calvin said, you know, stoop down on one knee and lisp to us as children. But Jesus, in order that we might know his glory, he comes down to be born. And we see something glorious here in a display of humility. This is not a glory that we're used to seeing in this world, but it is a glory that John says is full of grace and truth. And everywhere you see the grace of Christ, you see his love and his glory. And everywhere where you see him sharing the truth of who he is, it's a gracious, loving display of glory. Now, this one who is with the Father from all eternity, he comes down, and we see in John chapter 2 him loving his own. John chapter 1, where John had really given this big drum roll about Christ and his glory. The first time we see him appear on the scene, he's being followed by Andrew and by another, or John and Andrew. And when he sees them following him, he says in verse 38, "What are you seeking?" And they want to know where he is staying. And he doesn't just say to them, "Well, I'm staying over here in this palace. Goodbye, sinners." But he says, "Come and you will see." Now, that's not necessarily something we see as glorious or particularly out of the ordinary, but consider that this is one who was with the Father from all eternity and is all glorious, and he is choosing to entertain sinners at his own place. He has them over for supper. The Son of God. What grace, what glory, what love. And after their meeting, what Andrew can say later in the chapter is he goes and he gets his brother Peter. After their meeting, he is convinced, "We have found the Messiah," as he displays to them his love, his grace, his truth. He has loved his own in that he teaches Nicodemus late at night, having him over, telling him that he needs to be born again and that he needs the Savior. He has loved his own when he loved the woman at the well. He stops at a well to meet a Samaritan woman with a bad reputation. And he willingly drinks from the same vessel that she would have drank from and honors her hospitality in that way, that he might share with her that he is the one who offers her the living water, which would well up to her in her to eternal life. In John chapter 5, he has loved his own in that he willingly heals a man on the Sabbath day, which got him in trouble with the Pharisees. And they sought to kill him as a response to this. And on we could go. He has loved his own. We've seen it displayed over and over, him showing them grace, him willingly telling them the truth about who he was, even though it would result in his crucifixion. He has loved his own. And when he is faced with this upcoming pain and suffering, he doesn't shrink back from loving his own. But he loves them all the way to the end, even as he had loved them. And let's see something else about those he loves. Having loved his own, it says. His own. Now, Jesus' ministry had been a public one, in which he performed many signs for the masses, and you could say demonstrated love toward the masses, calling them to himself, showing them himself. But here towards the end of his life, he pulls back and he gathers around himself that intimate group of followers, and he pours himself into them, his own. And we can also speak of ourselves in this way, but only if we've come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you his own? Have you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from your sins? Are you his own? Because although it is true that Jesus loves all men in some ways, he loves some men in all ways. And we only come to participate in this relationship with him, this forgiveness, if we have come to know him and be his own. But also when we look at ourselves as his own, we can't think of ourselves as having become his own through our own intelligence and come to pride, but we see in John chapter 10, the only reason that we are his own is that Jesus' heavenly Father has given us to him. He says in John chapter 10, verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me." We are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, those he has spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2, whom he has chose from before the foundation of the world. And that truly is the only reason that we ever come to be his own, is because he has made us his own and loved us from before the foundation of the world. Turning back to John chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, it says. Now, if we look earlier in this verse, Jesus is departing out of this world. And then this is a parallel here to say he loved those who were in this world. Now that ought to be a signal to us that he does not depart from this world in every sense of the word. But his church is here. And his heart is here because of that. He loves those who are in the world. And we ought to think of ourselves as being in this world. So when he goes up to heaven, he doesn't just go up there to retire and put blinders on the underside of his eyes so that he might not be stressed out by everything that's going on here. But he goes up there to sit on a throne at the right hand of his heavenly Father, to reign over all things, especially concerning the affairs of his church. And those whom he loves, who are not already with him in heaven, are those who are in this world. And he sits there to love us, to guide us in the way, to teach us how we might exercise ourselves under authority or as peers or over one another in authority. And so he is loving you, teaching you, leading you how to be a mother. He is loving you as you are an employee. He is loving you as you are a child under parent. He is loving you as you are a church member, giving you his grace to conform to his image, teaching you, giving you his truth. That's how he loves you. That's how he demonstrates his glory in the church, to make a people who are filled with his truth, filled with his grace, and live out lives being under authority, being a peer, or being over people in authority. And so, do not think of Jesus as distant, but when he loves his own to the end, he is loving us from his throne, loving us who are in this world. And it says he loved them to the end. Looking through the upper room discourse after this verse, it'd be a good exercise this Lord's Day to just read the whole upper room discourse from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 17 and ask the question, how does Jesus love his own here? We see him just teaching his own, washing his disciples' feet, giving such a gracious display of humility, wanting to depart from them with some special act of love and humility, and then continuing to belabor their need to love one another. Not just vanishing away from them to pray, but bearing with them, bearing with rebellious Judas, bearing with rebellious, denying Peter, who is proud, bearing with their misunderstandings of him, loving them to the end, saying that he isn't going to leave them as orphans, but he's going to give them his Holy Spirit. He's going to prepare a place for them. He will come to them again so that he might bring them to himself. And after the upper room discourse, we see him continuing to love his own to the end, as he is on the cross even. I'm told that in crucifixion, and I guess I just believe the person who told me this, so I'm relying upon them. I find it believable, but that in persecution, eventually in order to get a breath, the victim must raise himself on the nails and inflict further pain in his wrists and in his feet so that he might get his next breath. And so Jesus raises himself to get his next breath, to give instructions so that his mother, might be cared for, and that John might care for his mother. If you could hear him, "Woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother." Raising himself so that he might proclaim to the man crucified next to him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Literally, physically, using what was left of his body to love his own all the way to the end. And Jesus says what he had demonstrated in washing their feet is given to us as an example. And really, if we're honest, it is an overwhelming example of love that we find ourselves failing to follow. And that's why I say, first, worship him. Glory in him. Glory in the one who loves in a way that you and I just can't love. Glory in the one who died for you. Glory in the one who has loved you all the way to the end and still loves you from his seat in heaven. Worship him. Glory in him. Do not treat him as though he were just an example, as though he were one of the animals in Aesop's fable, and it wouldn't even matter whether or not he were true, whether or not he were real, he's just a good example. But look to the Lord who is, who exists, who is seated on the throne next to his Father in heaven, who lived the life that we see here, who died on a cross that was so real, if you rubbed your hand over it, you would get splinters. Love the one who has come. Know him. Love the one. Worship the one who has loved us to the end. Amen.